Computer thinking. Are y'all able to see the slides on your end?
No, we are not.
No.
Okay. Try this again.
There we go.
Okay, good. This computer just is not what it used to be. So, all right, sorry about the delay. It's always. It is. All right, Nehemiah. class nine. This is our ninth class on Nehemiah. We're into chapter three, building up the walls. So to kind of recap where we are in our study, it's been a while, chapter nine begins with a review of the city gates of Jerusalem, and it moves in a counterclockwise rotation, beginning with the sheep gate on the north side. So there you go. You see the sheep gate there where the arrow is pointing at the top. So in the sheep gate, we saw the characteristics of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. The sheep gate is where the sacrifices would be brought directly to the temple from the nearby sheep market that was outside the walls. But conversely, Jesus was, in all likelihood, taken through this gate on the way to Golgotha. In this gate, we also see those who follow after the Lord, those who have been meet for service and know the voice of the Good Shepherd. And then we move to the fish gate, which was, like the sheep gate, was adjacent to the fish market. We consider the principle of being fishers of men, beginning with the apostolic era, as well as those who are caught in the gospel net. And then we move to the old gate. There we discuss the putting off of the old man and putting on the newness of life in Christ Jesus. Thus we see that responding to the voice of the Good Shepherd and even being caught in the gospel net is not enough. We must put into practice the hope of the gospel in our everyday lives, being doers of the word and not hearers only. So now moving forward to the Ephraim gate. The Ephraim gate is mentioned in chapters 8 and 12, but is not mentioned here in chapter 3 with regard to repairs that were being made. It must have remained intact. I guess it's there on the inside corner, so perhaps just by virtue of the adjacent walls, it did not suffer much damage in the Babylonian invasion and destruction. However, from our previous consideration of the names associated with the old gate, we do find that the walls that were surrounding this gate on either side did require repair. So Nehemiah 3:8. Next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harpaiah of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. They fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. So you can see from the slide that the broad wall ran west from the Ephraim gate to the tower of the furnace or the oven. So you can see there in all caps the words broad wall. So that's where those persons repaired. And also in Nehemiah 3:11, Malchijah, the son of Hiram, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired the other piece and the tower of the furnaces. So this tower, again, as you can see from the slide, was at the corner of the wall. It was a turning point in the wall as it moved southward on the west side of the city. So in any cases, regarding the Ephraim gate itself, we know Ephraim means fruitful or fruitfulness. Those who have answered the call of the gospel, have put off the old man through covenant relationship, must also behave in a manner that reflects this new life in Christ, being engrafted into the Israelite stock. We are expected to bear fruit and change course from the inclinations and attitudes of our fleshly nature. So let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 5 as a reference on that. Isaiah 5 verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And also verse 7. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but found oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. So we know that the result of the non-fruitfulness of Judah was their ultimate demise. So Yahweh expects fruit from his vineyard. On to John, Gospel of John 15. If you'd like to read verses 1 to 8. Speaking again of fruitfulness. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. And that principle becomes evident in later names that we'll look at as well. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you say, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Moving on to the epistles of Paul. Let's look at Galatians 5. And we're going to read verses 14 to 26. Galatians 5, 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would, or ye cannot produce the fruit that I'm looking for, is what he's saying essentially here. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works or fruits of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which is outlandish riot, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So those are the fruits that naturally come of the flesh. That's not the fruit that Yahweh wants. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So that's a good list of the fruitfulness that Yahweh is looking for as we travel this spiritual city. Colossians 1, 9 to 13. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated or set aside or changed us for, the King James says unto, for the kingdom of his dear Son. So he's prepared us for the kingdom of his dear Son, and to fulfill that, we need to be fruitful in his vineyard. So now we're going to move on to the gates that we had covered about a year ago, back in chapter 2, the Valley Gate, the Dung Gate, and the Gate of the Fountain, which are on the next three. By way of review, we'll just touch on the main lessons that we found on those gates. We're not going to go through all the details again. And then we'll move on to the names associated with the work. So, Nehemiah 3:13. The Valley Gate repaired Hanun, and the inhabitants of Zenoa. They built it. They set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the Dung Gate. So, again, just a quick review, but the Valley Gate is at the southwest corner of the walled city. It's flanked by two towers that were built by King Uzziah. And if you remember the history of Uzziah, it says that he greatly fortified the city, and he had all kinds of weapons, siege weapons that he had or anti-siege weapons that he had built. And this is near the Valley of Hinnom, hence the name the Valley Gates. And the Valley of Hinnom runs along the southern wall. You can just barely see it in the slide. It's covered up by the references. Runs along the southern end of the city, the Valley Gate. This valley is also known in the New Testament as Gehenna. It's the place where city refuse was burned. This area of refuse remains in sight, or typically remains in sight for the believer, while traveling along the southern wall to the dung port. A reminder that the law of sin and death in our members is always near. In Nehemiah 2:13, it's also recorded that the Valley Gate is near the Dragon Well, or some translations say, Snake Fountain. Again, a sober reminder of our sin nature that can so easily beset us. But the city of consolation and peace is also by our side to keep us in the way of right and to deliver us from destruction. So it's a, let me get out my little pointer here.
You can do that earlier.
But you know, as you're traveling along this valley of Hinnom, you're basically going from the Valley Gate to the Dung Port. And we'll get to the Dung Gate in a minute, again, related to the putting off of the refuse of our lives, putting off the things of the flesh. So we enter this race, as it were, here, and we're moving this direction. So I'm pointing at the southern wall here, but you've got the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, this burning refuse on one side, but you've got the City of Consolation and Peace on the other. So there's this constant battle that occurs or needs to be occurring. Otherwise, what's the natural way to go downhill towards the valley? All right. Hopefully that made sense. Valleys are also associated with the lowly and downtrodden. The common folk of no reputation, having no station in this world, but who receive the word and identify themselves with the Lord. So in chapter 2, the review of the gates that Nehemiah looked at when he first came to the city were just the Valley Gate, the Dung Gate, and the Fountain Gate. Those are the three that are recorded in chapter 2. And that was just kind of sort of a quick synopsis of the life of a believer and the mission of Christ. So he started at the Valley Gate. He started at a low place. He didn't start at the top up by the temple. He started in a very low place. He made himself of no reputation. Let's look over at Philippians 2, 7 and 8. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the stake. Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley, so again those who started out in low places, shall be exalted. In every mountain and hill, those of the political aerial today, who think so much of themselves, shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. Well, last, we see that valleys represent times of trial in the life of a believer. Low places in our lives from which we look for deliverance by our Savior. We see this many times in the writings of the prophet King David, for example. So we can look at a very famous passage in Psalm 23. and this should ring true with all of us during our lives. Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So as we walk along that southern wall of the city typically, and there's the valley of destruction to our right, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. 1 Peter 1:7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Move over to the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So those are some of the lessons we have there at the Valley Gate. So next we move on to the Dung Gate, which is at towards the other corner of the city. Nehemiah 3:14 says, but the Dung Gate repaired Melchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hakerem. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. By the way, we're going to go back and look at the names associated with these gates, but we're just going to kind of go over the gates first by way of review. So this portal through the wall was also known as the Pottery Gate. So remember, we talked about that. That Pottery Gate figures very prominently in the history of Israel. You might recall Jeremiah's prophecy of chapter 19 regarding the destruction of the wicked as shards. So he gathered all the elders of Jerusalem and took them down to this Pottery Gate at the corner. And look at all these shards on the ground here. You know, this is Jerusalem. This is the people in Jerusalem. You're going to be shards if you do not change course. You're going to be destroyed. Also, Zechariah's prophecy of chapter 11 related to the potter's field, which was purchased with the money cast down by Judas in the temple. So there's a relationship there as well that we discuss in more detail, but I just kind of want to bring those back to your memory again. A number of historians agree that the Dung Port, or Dung Gate, was so named because it was the portal through which the refuse of the city was carried into, again, the Valley of Gehenna for disposal. So that was the burning trash heap, constantly smoldering. So that's where they would take stuff and dispose of it. This included refuse from the pottery industry, obviously, ashes from burnt sacrifices and animal skins, and dung to be disposed outside of the temple environs. So all of these things that happened in the temple, there was ashes, there were animal skins, and so forth that had to get rid of, so they would take it from the temple out through this gate and into the Valley of Gehenna. The Hebrew root word for dung is parash, which means to separate. The efficacy of the Lord's offering up himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin is that first he separated himself from all that would defile him. Hebrews 7:26-27 states, for such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who meeteth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. This was not only true mentally and morally, but culminated in the putting off of the body of death, that is to say, his flesh. We too must separate ourselves from that which defiles and dispose of it out of our own bodily temple, to be perfected when, God willing, we are elevated to spirit nature. Let's go back over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So get rid of that out of the gate. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So everything in that verse 31 needs to go. Needs to get out of here. Got ahead of myself. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Okay, I think that's as far as I wanted to go on that. So Paul counted all these things as nothing. They were worthless. Get them out of my way. Get them out of my bodily temple, that I might serve God. Romans 7, 24 and 25. Romans 7, 24 and 25. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So again, Paul has this struggle along this southern wall of the city, as it were, between the city of consolation on the one side and the valley of Gehenna or destruction on the other. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to get me out of this valley of the shadow of death? Well, ultimately, there's going to be a physical change that does that. That is how he will be delivered. He says, who shall deliver me from sinning, from transgression? Well, certainly that's one thing we hope, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, one of the aspects of that prayer is to be delivered from evil. To be deliver me from evil. But ultimately, who shall deliver me from this body of death, this nature that I bear that keeps going downhill towards this place of destruction? Who's going to get me away from that permanently? Well, when that transformation to immortality happens, that is what will do it permanently. 1 Corinthians 15, 49 to 54. 1 Corinthians 15, 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, that's where we are now, we shall also, this is what Paul is talking about in Romans, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That doesn't mean they're going to be raised out of the grave incorruptible, but ultimately, if judged worthy, they will be raised to incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So that's our quick review on the dung gate. And now to the last one in that series, going back to chapter 2, is the fountain gate. Nehemiah 3:15. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. So you might recall from our look at the fountain gate almost a year ago that there's a whole lot of history surrounding this gate as well. The gate was a passage to the pool of Siloam. It was here at the southeastern corner of the city. It was kind of the downhill side of the city. This whole area was later greatly enlarged by Herod the Great. And remember, there was like a portico built all the way around this area, which they have actually found in archaeological diggings. And also bear in mind that Siloam or Shiloh, the pool which receives the waters from the Gihon Spring, means sent. So this is the point at which Hezekiah's tunnel emptied out. So remember, we went through that. We're not going to take time to go through the details again. But Hezekiah, because the Assyrians were coming, and the scripture said, I mean, why should the Assyrians get the water? So they covered up the passage into the Gihon Spring from the outside wall, and then built this conduit underground that empties out into the pool of Siloam. So you have this spring that keeps bubbling constantly, and then it empties out into this receptacle, this pool at the bottom. So if you can kind of get that in your mind. So remember that Shiloh or Siloam, it's the same meaning, means sent. So a seed of thought had been planted in the minds of the people concerning Jesus when he made a pretty significant announcement on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Beginning in John chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. And we talked about in Sunday school how they did not understand where he came from. Who was his true father? But I know him, for I am from him, from Yahweh, and he hath sent me. And then moving down to verse 37 in the same chapter. In the last day, that great day of the feast, so this is talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. So Jesus is that receptacle of the living waters that emanates forth continually from the Father. So it's a continual, just like the Gihon Spring naturally just continues. It doesn't stop. It's been going for thousands of years, and it's still going today. Jesus was that receptacle of the living waters from the deity. And he says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus was the one sent as springs of water held in a reservoir within Yahweh's spiritual city for those worshiping therein. So we see that this reservoir of water received from the Gihon Spring speaks to the living waters of the truth and an ultimate transformation to immortality. Its source cannot be seen. So if you're there standing at the Pool of Siloam looking at the water, you can't tell where the water comes from. As with the natural spring Gihon, it is unending and reserved for those of faith. The Lord himself is the door or the gate. So typically speaking, Christ is the fountain gate. He is the gate through which we go in to partake of these waters, eventuating in eternal life. Let's look at John 4:14. John 4:14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up, eventuating in everlasting life. John 7:38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. John 10:1-9. John 10:1-9. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth by the door, so we're thinking of, again, this fountain gate, typically speaking. But he that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And the stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, obviously, this relates to the sheep gate that we talked about much earlier. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life. So again, we're relating that life to these living waters that we've been reading about. That they might have living waters, and that they might have it more abundantly. Psalm 103, verse 5. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. So this picture of the eagle is like a transformation to immortality, to be freed from earthly things and to soar high above things of the earth. Now, at this point, we're going to circle back and look at and consider the names that were associated with the repair of these three gates, the Valley Gate, the Dung Gate, and the Fountain Gate. And we're not going to have time to cover all those names this morning, because once we get to the Fountain Gate, the list is quite extensive. But we hope to get the first two. So, associated with the repair of the Valley Gate and 1,000 cubits of wall, that's what that little arrow running along there was all about. 1,000 cubits of wall, we have Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoah. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoah. The wall on the southern side is estimated to be about 1,600 feet long. So it makes sense that this repair was given to the inhabitants of an entire village. And that village was about 11 miles west of Jerusalem. So this was not convenient for them. It speaks to the dedication of those who had to disrupt the normal course of their lives to provide a needed service. So, you know, 10, 11 miles today is nothing. We do that all the time. We drive over to the West End in our car. But what if you had to walk that? It's not something you would want to do if you didn't have to. So these folks from this village, again, about 11 miles off, they had to bring their own tools, their clothing, their own food. They probably brought shelter, because they probably didn't just commute every day on foot or mule. It was too far. It was not a convenient matter. The same principle holds true for us today. Working in the vineyard is not always a matter of convenience. We have to take time and set aside our own interests, other mundane works and pleasures to focus on building the house of God. It's not easy. It's sometimes worrisome, if we're honest. But in the end, there is a reward unspeakable for those who put their hands to the plow and keep going. So let's look at some scriptures on that idea. Let's get back to Ezra chapter 1, verse 3. Ezra chapter 1, verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So that is what exactly what these people were doing. They were answering the call to rise up and build. And this was the Spirit working through King Cyrus at the time to the Israelites in Persia, saying, you need to go and do this and get busy. Let's go over to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18. Nehemiah 2:18. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So that's actually the theme of our Bible study, God willing, this fall. Let us rise up and build. Haggai 1:8. If you're like me, I have to go through the minor prophets in my head to turn it up. Haggai 1:8. And this was written during the times of Ezra. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith Yahweh. So Yahweh takes pleasure in those who are working, who are laboring on his house. And again, going back to this occasion in Nehemiah, this was not convenient for them. And it's not convenient for us, but it's still something we need. It requires dedication. And really, that's what Yahweh is looking for. He's looking for dedication. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Yahweh's looking, he knows what's going on. Hebrews 4:11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So keep busy is the message here. All right. Now to some specific names, which we only have one related to the Valley Gate, which is Hanun. The one individual named here, and his name means favored, from a root word signifying to stoop in kindness to an inferior, while the inhabitants of Zenoa signify dwellers who have been cast off, set aside, removed, afar off. So I believe we can find in these names the race of man who was at first cast out of the garden and removed afar off due to the disobedience of Adam. Yet in his mercy and kindness, Yahweh has extended favor. He has condescended to us who are inferior. He has provided a redeemer for the race and drawing Jew and Gentile nigh again unto him. and following and allowing them to serve and to labor in his house, despite the fact of this initial casting off. Let's turn back to Genesis 22:4. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. So Abraham was still afar off, typically speaking, until his faith was perfected. And so Yahweh provided the sacrifice in Isaac's stead. So this was the culminating event, I think, in perfecting Abraham's faith before the Lord and assuring that he would receive the promise because of his faithfulness. Until then, he was still a bit a ways off. Let's go over to Jeremiah 46. Jeremiah 46, 27. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and be in rest, and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. So though astray from Yahweh now, in his mercy, Yahweh will redeem Jacob from the darkest hour, which is coming, and he will bring them nigh once again. And as regarding the rest, we can look at Ephesians 2, 15 to 19. Ephesians 2, 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, or that which keeps us afar off, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the stake, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, or the Jews. And through him we have both access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So we see that the Gentiles with the Jews also have an invitation of hope to draw nigh to God, to be saved out of this valley of death, though we were once afar off, though we were once strangers and foreigners. So now, moving on, the repair of the dung gate. So we have associated with the repair of the dung gate, Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of Hart of Beth Hakerem. And it's amazing to my mind how all of these names and places seem to kind of sync together. And of course, it's because it's all of divine construction. Because I have not kind of gone ahead and looked at these. I'm just kind of plowing through them as I go. And it's just amazing to me how they all are just full of revelation. So, Malchiah is from two Hebrew root words, Melech and Yah. Melech and Yah, signifying a king appointed by Yah. He was the son of Rechab. Rechab being placed upon or rider as a horse. And he was the ruler of a district of the, I think the Revised Version uses the word district. He was the ruler of a district of Beth Hakerem. And Beth Hakerem means house of the vineyard. House of the vineyard. So I believe that this is a very significant interplay of names and places here at the Dung Gate. Now, the recap here in Nehemiah is not of the literal Rechabites. And we know that because this Rechab is the possessor of a vineyard. The Rechabites literally had nothing to do with anything any product from the vine. No wine, no grapes, no anything of that nature. So he was not literally of the Rechabites. He nevertheless, I think, represents the spiritual Rechabites. That is, those who are separate from the world. Now let's go back and look at the historical narrative in 2 Kings, and I think we'll find a relationship with that account, with the meanings of the names here. When we think about Rechab, means placed upon or rider as a horse, and so forth. So let's go back to 2 Kings 10. Hopefully you're following our train of thought. 2 Kings 10, 13 to 17. Time check. Okay. 2 Kings 10, 13. Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are ye?" And they answered, "We are the brethren of Ahaziah. We go down to salute the children of Ahab and the children of Jezebel." So that's who we're talking about here. And he said, "Take them alive." Jehu said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men, neither left he any of them. And when he was departed thence, he lighted upon Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he saluted him and said to him, "Is thine heart right, as my heart is with thy heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is. If it be, give me thine hand." And Jehu gave him his hand and took him, that is Jehonadab, up to him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for Yahweh." So they made him ride in his chariot. And then he came to Samaria. He slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. So Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, plays out a typical role here in the record of the kings of Israel. He represents those assisting Messiah, played by the role of Jehu, in the overthrow of Babylon the Great. Jehu, the king of Israel, was appointed by Yahweh to overthrow the idolatrous dynasty of Amori in the persons of Ahab and Jezebel. And he invites Jehonadab to ride with him in his chariot, thus elevating him to a position to be reckoned with the king, elevating him into his chariot to be reckoned with the king. Jesus was Yahweh's chariot, upon whom the Spirit rode in order to fulfill his will. He will be king upon the throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the house of David, and the earth will be his vineyard. He will overthrow the spiritual house of Ahab and Jezebel, that is, Babylon, in order to establish his dominion from sea to sea. In the future, however, those who have put off the refuse of the flesh, as signified by the dung gate, will likewise be elevated and appointed to rulership of a certain area or district. Remember, his name means, or that city means a district. It was the district of vineyards. Appointed rulership of a certain area or district of Yahweh's vineyard in the kingdom to come. So I thought it was very interesting that these names talk about he's ruler of a district. He's just ruler of a certain area, not king of the whole earth, as Jesus will be. But those in assisting in this work will be rulers of a district related to Yahweh's vineyard in the kingdom to come. There they will bear fruit in Yahweh's vineyard, as symbolized in the apocalyptic wood of the lives, and they will likewise be his chariots. They will likewise be his chariots, ridden upon by the Spirit in carrying out the will of the Father. Let's turn over to Revelation 22. They will likewise be his chariots, carrying out the will of the Father in all fruitfulness in his vineyard. Revelation 22, 1-6. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For Yahweh God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Thank you. So we'll conclude at this point before getting in again into the lengthy list of names associated with the gate of the fountain. We'll pick up on that next time. So many names associated with that particular gate of spiritual significance is encouraging. So we look forward to see what those lessons are that lie ahead. I got to figure out how to get back to the right page. Thank you.